Have you ever been disappointed when a church meeting has been canceled? Happened to me recently. Next week, we were planning on going to Springfield, Illinois for a Bible conference at a church where I was a member for 5 years. And I feel missing out on it, not only because of the good teaching that was going to be there, and also because of the book rooms they were going to have. But most importantly, because for 5 years I developed relationships with the pastor and many of the people in that church. And it was going to be an opportunity to fellowship with them, to ask how they are doing, to see how their kids are growing up, to have them see how our kids are growing up, to think about good times that we have had together, and to just care with one another. Also, it's going to be another opportunity to, in a congregation, sing praises to God together and with one voice and one heart recognize our Lord. And so for these reasons, it's disappointing that we could not have it. And if they were to have even recorded it and sent it out on the internet, it still wouldn't have been the same because we would have the messages, but we wouldn't have the fellowship. Brethren, how do you have these feelings when a church meeting or a conference is canceled? What about when you're not able to attend our fellowship here? Do you feel sorrowful because you're not able to see everyone? Do you feel like you're missing out? Or when others are sick and they're not able to attend, do you miss them? Are you eager to see them again? What about why do we gather? Is it necessary that we gather physically? Say, yeah. Why? Do you see that when we gather here, we are doing spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness? Do you see that Satan hates our gathering and he wants to try to hinder us from fellowshipping and worshiping God together? And do you see why we should have such a great eagerness and joy to see one another, but also to praise God as our supreme hope and to confess that in the midst of the assembly? Well, today we're going to continue our series in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. And the title of my message is Christians Meeting Face to Face. And in the last 6 months, this has taken on new meaning. Paul, last time, talked to us about what persecution reveals, and it reveals who are truly saved, what the natural man's hatred is for God and His people, and God's promised wrath upon the persecutors. Now he transitions to talk about his great love and eagerness to see the people in Thessalonica. So that's why, as we look at this passage today, we'll answer this question. Why should Christians meet face to face? Why should believers assemble in the same place? If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through 20. Let me read you the passage. Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or crown or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Our first of three reasons for why we should meet face to face is this. Christians should meet face to face because they are eager to see one another. Believers should assemble in the same place because they greatly desire to fellowship with each other. Remember the context. Paul here is trying to explain to them and to any objections that may have on why he hasn't visited them. But you're thinking, Paul, it's been a while since you visited. What's the problem? Do you not really care for us? Do you not really love us? Do you not really think about us? And so he is trying to say, no, it's the exact opposite. And he begins from when he first met them. Verse 17, he says, "But since we were torn away from you." This means to cause someone to be spatially separated. He was ripped from the presence of the Thessalonican church. And it's also refers to being made an orphan. Imagine your child is ripped away, or the child's parents is ripped away by the authorities, and that child becomes an orphan. And he's saying, as a spiritual father to you children, to you my spiritual children, I feel like you've been ripped away from me. And you are orphans, and I feel like one of a bereaved parent because I cannot see you and cannot show my affection for you. He feels these emotional pains. Why is Paul so attached to them? Well, he viewed them as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you look at verse 17, he calls them brothers. They are not just acquaintances, they are not just colleagues, but they are all part of the same family of God. Second, as I said, he sees himself as their spiritual father. Earlier, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So he came there, he preached the gospel, God planted a church through his efforts, he discipled them, persecution came and caused him to go away, and now he hasn't been able to see his spiritual children. Those of you who have children and grandchildren know what it's like to be separated from them for a short time, and you're wanting to know what is going on in their life. I miss them. Well, that's how Paul feels with this church. But he has hope, he says in verse 17, that it's for a short time. He's hoping that the separation is temporary and that he will soon be able to go and see them. Then he moves on, he says, but in person, not in heart. What he wants to tell them is that even though he hasn't been among them physically, he has continued to love them, care for them, pray for them, and be concerned for them. That's why he's saying, even though I'm out of sight, you're not out of mind. Even though I can't see you, I still think about you and love you and care for you. He wants to be with them in person. He wants to rejoice in them and disciple them, but he hasn't been able to. And so he's probably bringing this up just in case if anyone thinks, well, Paul's not here, so he doesn't care for us. He doesn't think about us. He's forgotten all about us. No, Paul is saying that's not the case. In fact, this was one of the main ways that he showed love for others. He said this to other congregations, that even though he wasn't with them, he loved them and he cared for them and thought about them. In Colossians 2, verse 5, he told that church, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." I'm not with you right now, but I'm there with you in spirit. I'm thinking about you. I'm caring for you. I love you. And so then he says, "I'm eager to see you again." At the end of verse 17, he says, "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Now, to be eager is to be zealous, to take pains, to make every effort, to be conscientious. So he was trying to plan and take effort to go and see them. This is the same word that's used in Galatians 2:10 by Paul. "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." In Ephesians 4:3, he says, "To be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So, in those different instances, we see the eagerness to help the poor and to maintain unity in the body. It's the same eagerness that he had to want to go and see them. He desired, he longed for to do this. He also longed to see the church in Rome. Romans 15:23, he says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you." So Paul has, by God's grace, planted all kinds of churches. He can't be at every church simultaneously at once. And to travel to those churches takes a long time. Plus, you add in persecution, and he's always missing someone. It's almost like a parent who send their kids out, and now they're scattered across the United States, and they can't see their kids all at the same time. When they're with one child, they're missing the other children. And then when they go visit those children, they miss the other child. And that's how Paul is. He's always missing his spiritual children. Notice he says that he wants to see them face to face. He wanted to be physically present with them. Writing a letter to the church and having them write a letter back did not suffice. It did not substitute for being in the same presence or sending a proxy like Timothy. What we're going to read later in chapter 3, verse 2, is that Paul had sent Timothy to that church to see how they were doing, and Timothy had just come back and given a report, and now he sends this letter talking about that good report Timothy sent back. Christians must gather together face to face. That's what it means to be a church. The definition of a church is an assembly of God's people. So to be God's church, we must assemble and be in the physical presence with one another and see each other face to face. So to summarize the first point, Paul longs to be with the Thessalonians face to face. He has not forgotten them. He loves them. He cares for them. He has tried to make plans to see them, but it hasn't worked out. Well, we can see how this can apply to us today in our context. Since March, with the coronavirus and all that's happened, we have had to embark on a new terrain that we've never seen before in our lifetime. And now many Christians are having church through Zoom or through online. But I would ask you, let's apply it to another situation. In our day, it's tradition for many families to make Christmas that holiday where everyone comes together. People make effort to travel across the country or to come together so that you can have a meal and talk and discuss things and catch up. Friends, would you be okay if you had your Christmas meeting this year with your family be a Zoom call? Everyone just sit at their computer and talk to each other through that. Would that be the same? Would you be okay if everyone got on the phone and you had a phone call and everyone talked to each other? Would that be the same? Would that substitute physically being in the same house, in the same living room, and eating the same food? Or maybe a Christmas card. I'll just send a nice Christmas card, send it. They send you a nice Christmas card back. Would that suffice? Would that replace the physical gathering, seeing each other face to face? Of course, we would say no. Those of you who have parents, who are grandparents, would it be all right just to see your grandkids on Christmas Day through Zoom, or would you rather be with them in person? You'd rather be with them in person. Why? Because you can kiss them. You can snuggle with them. You can get on the floor and play with them. You can see things that you're not able to see with them. You can be in the same room with them. There is a difference in these things. So, brethren, we must ask, do we have the same longing and desire to see one another as Christians? Do you miss the fellowship when we shut down for the coronavirus? We shut down for 7 weeks. Did you miss that fellowship? I know I did. I think many of you did. It wasn't the same to try to have phone calls or post messages on the internet. Do you miss one another when we are sick and we can't see each other? Do you miss individuals when they are not able to come to the services for some reason? And do you see the inadequacy of internet church? I think the term internet church is an oxymoron. Yeah. But there are churches who are now saying, well, in the coronavirus age, we need to have internet pastors. I would call that an oxymoron. If you cannot meet with your pastor or be with the elders, how can he really be a pastor to you? Watching messages while staying at home will not replace the assembly of the church. If you cannot see one another in the same space, then it is not church, I would argue. Why? Because it's more than just watching a message. It's being together, participating, and getting to know each other and seeing each other see one another face to face. Even people who are not Christians recognize this. Many schools have gone to an online learning format, colleges, and they're charging the same tuition price. And students are saying, no, I don't want to pay the same tuition price for online learning as if I went to the classroom and was in the presence of the professor and we could actually talk to each other and be in the same space. No, I don't want to do that. They see that there is a lessening of not being in the same space. Also, I read a report by a guy who's a sports reporter and covers professional teams, and now they do press conferences on Zoom. And someone asked him, how's that like? Do you prefer the Zoom press conference, or do you prefer actually being there in a chair and seeing the manager, coach, or player? And he said, oh, I prefer being there in person. It's just completely different, not being able to see everything and know what's going on. See, even in those circumstances that we would see as not as great as the gathering of the church, people recognize there is a great difference between gathering together in the presence with one another versus trying to do it remotely. So may we have that same desire. So that's the first point. The second point explains why Paul couldn't gather. And it's this. Christians should meet face to face because Satan opposes it. Believers should assemble in the same place because the devil schemes against it. Let's look at verse 18. He says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul desired to come. This desire, he's emphasizing that he really wanted to. He longed to come. And by saying again and again, he's saying multiple times, I set out for a plan to try to get there to you. But we couldn't do that. My not coming is not because of a lack of effort or desire. My not coming is because there was a roadblock put in my place. I tried, I planned, but I was hindered. And who hindered Paul? Satan. Look at verse 18, the last part. But Satan hindered us. To hinder means to stop. It has the idea of destroying a road so that a military army cannot use that road to move further. And therefore, it has put a hindrance or a stop so that it can't continue to go forward. And so, the idea is that Satan has chopped up the road to stop Paul from getting there. Now, we don't know exactly what happened or what took place. All we know from what Paul has said is that Satan was the cause of why this happened. Let's talk about Satan. Who is he? Well, the Bible gives him many names, and it reveals his character. Let me just list some of them. He's known as a serpent, a dragon, adversary, devil, opponent, slanderer, accuser, destroyer, wicked one, evil one, prince of demons, prince of this world, and prince of the power of the air. He's an angel with intellect, emotion, and will. In Genesis 1, God created everything. It was good. Genesis 1:31, he says everything is good. And that includes the angels. And between that and Genesis 3, Satan at some point rebelled against God, took angels with him who are now demons. And then in Genesis 3, he tempts Adam and Eve and they rebel against God. He is a spirit being. He doesn't have a body, but he is a person. He's an angel, but who has become rebellious against God. And he also possesses great mobility. He can move around on the face of the earth. In Job 1, verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. So Satan has great mobility across the earth. However, God is over Satan. God will punish Satan for his wicked, evil deeds. This is guaranteed in Revelation 20, verse 10, where it says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God has guaranteed Satan will be in the lake of fire forever and ever. That will definitely happen in the future. Now, why does Satan oppose to God? It's because Satan wants to be God himself. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, what did Satan want Jesus to do to him? Worship him. It says in that verse, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Satan thinks he should be God and he wants the worship and the praise that God actually deserves. But Satan doesn't deserve it because he is a created being, created by God. Now that we know who Satan is, what does Satan do? Well, he rules the kingdom of darkness. John 12:31, he is called the ruler of this world. And every person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ is in his kingdom. 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So anyone who is an unrepentant, continual sin, is on the side of the devil, is imitating the devil, is doing the evil works of the devil, and the Son of God has come to destroy the devil, the works of the devil. He also blinds the hearts of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan is blinding them so that they will not see who God is and His glory, so they will not see their need for redemption in Jesus Christ, so they will not see their sin, and they will not see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior in whom they can have hope. Besides this, Satan tries to rob God of His glory that He is due. This is why in 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says, "Now behind every demon, or behind every idol, there are demons," and that they're trying to take the glory. And so you should not worship idols, because if you worship idols, you are worshiping with demons, and you're worshiping demons. And finally, Satan tries to attack Christians. 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan is looking to attack Christians because he hates God and he hates God's people. And so going back to our passage here, it's no surprise that Paul faced this attack from Satan. Satan attacked Paul by keeping him from going to the church in Thessalonica. Now, why would he want to stop that from taking place? I think there are four reasons at least. One, if Paul were to go there, his going and being with them would bring glory to God because he would gather them to worship and he would lead them. Second, he would preach the truth of God's word as an apostle. And so he would keep them from error. He would disciple them and help them. And since Satan hates God's truth and wants to propagate lies, he wants to stop that from happening. Third, through the preaching of the truth, it would encourage the Christians to trust and love God more in the midst of persecution instead of grow in doubt and concern by not having it. And fourth, it would, by the preaching of the word, they would grow in holiness. And Satan hates anyone becoming more and more like Jesus. And so, you can see why Satan set out to hinder Paul from going to the Thessalonican church. Because Satan hates it when Christians meet together because it is spiritual warfare. Now, many of you are probably wondering, okay, Satan hindered it, but God is sovereign over Satan. Absolutely. Let's talk about that for a little bit. Job 1:12, remember, Satan wanted to attack Job. Could he just do it, or did he have to go ask someone for permission? He had to go to God. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Satan could not attack Job without God allowing him. Now, Satan did it because of his wickedness and evil ways. God allowed him to do it because he knew through Satan's evil, wicked motives and ways, it was actually going to bring God glory. The greatest example of this is Jesus' betrayal. That was Satan's plan to try to establish his kingdom, but God used Satan's plan to accomplish his plan. John 13:2, the devil, it says, put this treachery in Judas's heart. And then in John 10:18, Jesus says, "He's the one that lays down his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father." So Satan, yes, evilly did these plans, but God is the one who was over him doing those things for his own good. A Puritan, William Gurnall, says, "God sets the devil to catch the devil." So God sent the devil to lay a trap that God was going to use to catch the devil. And Joel Beakey and another guy, Smalley, says, just as David cut off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword, so God defeated the devil by the devil's own schemes. Isn't that something? Satan thought the cross was going to end it all and give him triumph, but the cross was the battleground of defeat for him. And as Samuel Rutherford said, Jesus has devil on a chain of omnipotency, on his power. Just as a dog is chained in a stake in the ground in the backyard, and he can only go as far as the chain gives him, in the same way Satan is chained by God's all-powerful hand, and he can only go so far and go wherever he goes based upon God's own power that he gives him. He gives him more leash, or he tightens him back. So to summarize, Satan hindered Paul from seeing the Thessalonians because he does not want Christians to gather together. And so Paul is saying, it's not my fault I couldn't come. I tried and tried and tried, but Satan stopped me. Now you see how this can apply to us today. In our context, once again, of the coronavirus taking place, we see still many churches are not gathering together physically to praise God. To give the coronavirus context, back in 1918 to 1920, it's estimated that 50 million people died from the Spanish flu. Some think it could be up to 100 million people. If it's 50 million, that was 2.7% of the world population. If it was 100 million, that would have been 5.4%. In the Middle Ages, with the bubonic plague, in some communities it killed 33%, and in others it killed up to 50% of the population. Killed, not people infected and got back. Thankfully, the coronavirus, while it has killed some people, the vast majority, over 99% of the people who get it, do survive. And we can praise God for that. Unfortunately, this is still being used to stop churches from gathering. John MacArthur's church, as we've documented, continues to have the authorities come down upon him. And there was a motion made this past week, and in that filing of that motion, the county health department lawyer said that the people at the church, they observed, were kissing and hugging each other. And they were singing. And when John MacArthur started the service and it listed all the decrees of what they would have to do to abide by the health department's rules, the people laughed at the end of it. And they noted that in the court filing. The people laughed. And one commentator said, oh, the horror. What's going on there? Now, we need to have concerns about what's happening in health and safety. I mean, that's showing love for others. But at some point, you have to ask, what is the main concern? Are we seeing things spiritually that there is a Satan and a devil who is trying to inhibit and stop God's people from gathering to do what we are called to do? So, brethren, do you understand that he has a desire to break up our church meetings? And are we seeing the coronavirus situation as a materialist, or are we seeing it as people who are spiritually made alive in Jesus Christ? That there is spiritual warfare taking place. That the governor of California or the health department in Los Angeles, that Satan is using those things to try to stop God's people from gathering. Do you understand that Satan desires to put the lamp of the gospel under a basket so that it will not shine forth? In Colossians 1, 13 to 14, it talks about God, that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's Satan's domain, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's either darkness or there is light. And as a church, we are to shine forth that light, and we do that by gathering. Do you know what the greatest public health crisis is according to the Bible? It's not the coronavirus. It's not systemic racism. That's what the CDC was going to teach its people. It's sin. Sin is the greatest public health crisis. If 99.98% of people survive the coronavirus, 0% of people survive sin. 100 out of 100 people die because of sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The reason we have funeral homes, the reason people die is because it started in the Garden of Eden. And they rebelled against God, and all of us are born in Adam, and therefore all of us have original sin, and all of us die because of being in original sin, and then because of the actual sin we do ourselves. And so if the greatest public health crisis and in the whole world is sin, then what is the only solution to sin? It's the preaching of the gospel. And where do we have the preaching of the gospel? It's in the gathered assembly of the public church. Now, some people may have some objections, but let's deal with a few of them. Some people say, well, people are dying from the coronavirus. We must stop meeting until we have a vaccine or something that takes place. My answer is, people are going to hell. Mm-hmm. We must preach the gospel. We're not like a basketball, the NBA or NFL, and we can say, well, we'll stop the season for a while because we can postpone it and start it up again. We can't stop preaching the gospel because if we do, there are people who are dying every day and their souls are going to hell. They need the gospel at all cost. Another objection, we can meet online. The answer is no, we cannot. It's not the same in terms of accountability, edification, or even absorption of the truth. I've watched online stuff too, and my mind just wanders. I don't know about you. Let alone, we can't see each other face to face. I can't see you. You can't see me. We can't have private interaction. We can't have spontaneous talks. We can't ask each other how we're doing when we're online. We all become just consumers. A third objection, well, the government has made recommendations or orders. Well, that's true. But we have to understand what the government's perspective. The government thinks God and the devil are fairy tales. They have no perspective of a spiritual battle and warfare that's taking place. They do not believe in heaven and hell. They will laugh at you. And so for us to say, there is God, He sits on the throne, there is Satan, people are going to hell, that seems like craziness to them. We have to understand their perspective. And finally, is there never a reason to cancel church? And I'd say, yes, there can be good reasons. I mean, we've canceled church before if we've had an ice storm or snowstorm and we can't get here. We did so for 7 weeks. We had the coronavirus as we were waiting to see what was taking place. There can be times where because of war. But at some point, you have to say, what are the most important things? Are we having a situation where 50, 100 million people dying and at great numbers like we were back in the Spanish flu? No, we are not. But we are still having 100 people out of 100 people dying and going to hell, just as previous generations have had. So friends, we need to understand, as we look at the current events of the world, what is most important? And that we need to have spiritual eyes to see. We also need to see that Satan will attack us if we are doing God's work. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. He references Whitfield. He says, Whitfield used to say that some divines would go from the 1st of January to the end of December with a perfectly whole skin. The devil never thought them worthwhile attacking. But he said, let us begin to preach with all of our might and soul and strength the gospel of Jesus Christ, and men will soon put a fool's cap on our heads and begin laughing at us and ridiculing us. But if so, so much the better. We are not alarmed because Satan hinders us. That's it. We keep saying no. Souls are more important than human flesh. No, the salvation, eternal life is more important than temporary life here. No, gospel is what saves, not the coronavirus vaccine is what saves. No, we need to have priorities according to the Bible, not having priorities according to the CDC. You see, when we start acting and saying like those things, we are fools. But it is the truth. When we look at eternity, we are here a short time, and ultimately what medicine does is it postpones death. It doesn't cure death. But the gospel of Jesus Christ brings salvation to all who call upon Him, and He will be raised from the dead to have a physical body, which will then never die. So that's the second point. So if the first point is we should be eager to meet together, the second point is Satan is just as eager to stop us. The third and final point is this: Christians should meet face to face because they are a minister's hope. Believers should assemble in the same place because they are a pastor's glory. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul here is saying that his joy is rooted in God's activity. He uses these terms, hope, joy, and crown of boasting. Hope, of course, is the basis for what you have, a positive outcome or foundation for the future. Joy is the reason for being glad, and a crown is the symbol of success. So he's saying our joy, our hope, our crown of boasting, our crown of success that we are just happy about is you. One commentator says it this way: Paul is not engaging in an outburst of pride, but saying forcefully that his joy is rooted in what God has done in these converts. So he's not saying, look at me, look at my great minister. He's saying, look what God has done in these people's lives. Look at the church He has planted. Look at the souls He has saved. And I boast that God has done this and that He's used me as a second means to do that, but He gets all the glory. Paul brings this out in Romans 15, 17 through 19. He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, I'm not boasting because it is in and of me that this has happened. I'm boasting because God has done it through me, and that I'm a part of ministering and getting to see on the front seat of God's work. So, the Thessalonians are the spiritual children for whom Paul has sacrificed, has slaved, has worked hard at, and he is so wonderfully thankful for what God is doing in them. And notice he wants to do this boasting when? Before our Lord Jesus at His coming. So, not before He comes, but when Jesus comes, he wants to boast in what Christ has done in these people to whom He ministered. Coming here means to come, to be present at a particular place. This is Christ's second advent when He physically will descend. Paul talks about this several other times in 1 Thessalonians, which we'll get to. Chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 5, verse 23. We'll get into more detail about it then. But Revelation 1, 7 says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Every eye will see His physical coming. Jesus promises He will return. He will physically, literally return. And notice He says in verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. You are a reason for legitimate pride. You are a reason for boasting because God has used us to bring fruit. And we are so thankful for that. And this great gives us joy and gladness. And so what He is like, He is like a coach who is preparing a team to go and play a game. And afterwards, He is so thankful and grateful for how they have performed and for what they have done. And in the same way, He is a spiritual mentor who is being used by God, and He wants to see all of them arrive and cross the finish line on the day that Christ returns and see them persevere. And to see that happen will give Him great joy because He knows His work has not been in vain, and to see how God has worked in and through Him. Or it's like a parent who goes to a graduation and sees the child crosses the stage and gets the diploma, and there's great pride and joy to see what they have done. That's what he feels like as a spiritual mentor. So to summarize, Paul's joy and hope will come from seeing the Thessalonians standing justified before Jesus Christ when He returns. Here's what Charles Simeon, the pastor, says about this. If a man be a faithful servant of Christ, the prosperity of his people will be the one aim of all his labors and the one source of all his joys, both at the present hour and in the prospect of the eternal world. Their welfare will be his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing. You see, this should be why we need to gather. Because if we are your spiritual mentors, your spiritual coaches, we need to be together to encourage each other, to share with each other, to edify one another through the means of grace that God's given us, preaching the Word, reading the Bible, praying, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, having conversations with each other, getting to know one another. And as we gather here together, we are, as a unit, unified, going to spiritual warfare against the devil. We are in the act right now of praising and honoring God, and that is doing work against what Satan wants. Even the people who drive across the Florence Street, or drive past it and see cars here, that is a testimony that, oh, there are people who still think God exists and that God should be worshipped. So friends, we meet in order to encourage you to persevere to the end, and we meet so that at the day that Christ comes, Pastor Robert and I can rejoice in what God has done in your life. We can rejoice that God has brought you to the finish line. We can rejoice and be so proud. Not proud from a man's perspective, but just glorifying in God and what He has done to use feeble jars of clay like us to minister to you and to see you justified, sanctified in Christ Jesus before the throne in your perfect white garments. That's why we need to gather. That's why internet church won't work, because the pastor who's coming over here doesn't know you. That's why Zoom doesn't work, because you're just laying back and you can't have real conversations and you can't gather together. Instead, through these other means, what is taking place is you're taking a coal off of the fire and setting it by itself. And what happens? It cools. That coal cannot zoom in the physical heat from its presence, because it will not bring about the heat that is needed. Instead, we, just in the same way, must come together and be together, be physically present, and see each other face to face, because it's through that God ministers, God builds us up, God edifies, and God is glorified. So may we do this, and may we see what we are doing as being so important, so great, so pivotal to the kingdom of God, that nothing would stop us from being dedicated to it. Not even Satan, nor his schemes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage, which even 7-8 months ago would not have the same meaning as it does to us today. Oh Lord, help us to have wisdom. Help us, though, to have spiritual eyes, and may the spiritual concerns of the Scriptures outweigh all else. And may we see that You are glorified in our gathering, and that we are doing spiritual warfare, that there are so many who are lost who need to hear the preaching of the gospel every day, and that one day, apart from it, it will not suffice. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.